Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. Galatians 3:18. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. Prior to our Bible study, our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. I see we have all veterans here today, so we don't need to explain the rebound technique. We just need to utilize it if we have to. So let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We know that our numbers are few, but we know that the impact is significant both in time and in eternity to represent you, that we can reflect your light because you are the light of the world. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. We saw last time, of course, that Paul is describing to these individuals by logical endeavors that you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. Remember, the Judaizers had come into these Galatian people and told Paul that, oh, well, you've got to be circumcised or you're not really a child of God. You're not really in with God. And so they fell for it. And I'm sure that they referred these people to a verse back in Genesis chapter 18. Because when they went and talked to these people after Paul had left, they went to Genesis chapter 18. And you'll see it's going to be Genesis chapter 2 Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to start at verse 9. Genesis 17:9, and this is God speaking to Abram. If you look at Genesis chapter 17, Abram, let's start at Genesis 17:1. So you could say, well, how do these religious people pull this one over on these Galatians who are Gentiles that you got to be circumcised or you're not really saved? Well, they obviously went to Genesis 17. It says, now when Abram, remember, Abram was a Gentile, he wasn't a Jew, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. Now, Abram was saved at the age of 20. At the age of 99, he reached maturity. And I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant, which is a contract, is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And he talks further down about the covenant he's going to make. And then he says, verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or who is brought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house and who is brought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of, of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So that's what they did. They said, hey, Galatians says right here, if you're not circumcised, you're going to be cut off from God. So their eyes probably got real big. They said, we don't want to be cut off from God. So they started to be circumcised. So Paul, back in Galatians, he's saying, yes, that's all very fine and dandy. But he took them to Genesis 22:18. So you're still in Genesis. So pop over to Genesis 22:18. Because that was a covenant with Abraham and the Jewish people. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. It's just a remembrance. So So Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, this is when Abram was asked to offer his son Isaac to God, and we're not going to cover that today, but we're going to go to 22:18. This is a promise. This is what Paul is saying about we're children of the promise. In your seed, notice it's not in the plural, it's in the singular. In your seed, and that of course speaks of the Jew called Jesus Christ, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you observe my voice. Now, how is all the nations of the earth going to be blessed through the seed? Well, all the nations of the earth are represented in heaven because Christ will die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. So that's the verse that Paul went to. And Paul, of course, said that's the verse that really counts. If you look at verse 18, Galatians chapter 3, 18, where we left off, it says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." So what's the promise? Well, the promise is that you're going to be saved by the seed. And remember, Abram, as Paul already argued, was saved at the age of 20. He didn't get circumcised till he's 99. So circumcision is not a requirement for salvation at all. It was a covenant between the Jews as a people and God. And so that was a ritual that they used to teach Bible doctrine. That's what rituals are about. Rituals are used, they're teaching tools. That's all they are. They don't save you. And so that's what Paul is concluding his conversation with. We are children of the promise. And Jesus, of course, proclaimed that Abraham rejoiced to see his son. Remember this promise in Genesis 22:18, your seed, which is his son. It's not literally his son. It's his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. But it's his son, because it's in his line. So you go to John chapter 8, verse 56, which is easy to switch over to John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And this is one of the things that got the religious leaders all upset. John 8, 56, where Jesus said, "Your father Abraham," he's speaking to the Jewish people, "rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not even yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I existed. I am." So Abraham, of course, is the father of the Jews, but he is this. But Jesus is the seed. He's the seed of the promise. And so Abraham and Jesus saw each other. Well, literally they did, because remember, Jesus appeared in the form of a man to Abraham with two angels on either side. And that's when he came up and said, "About this time next year, your wife's going to have a child. And that child will be named Laughter, Yitzhak, Isaac." So yes, Abraham saw Jesus Christ. We call this a theophany. These are appearances of Christ before the incarnation. And that's John 8, verse 56 and following. So back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, that's what Paul's saying. "For if the inheritance is based on law," in other words, circumcision is part of the law, it's part of the rituals. The inheritance of what? The inheritance of salvation. So if you can't be saved without keeping the law, it is no longer based on a promise. Because the salvation in the Old Testament, they were always looking forward to the cross. We studied last time that the first promise was not really Abraham, it was our grandparents, Adam and Eve. God promised them that the seed of the woman will come. Notice he's called your seed and the seed of the woman. Well, of course, the seed of the woman says that Jesus is going to be born without an old sin nature. And we studied that many times in the past. So that's the promise. So any human that believes in the promise is going to be saved. Not in the rituals, not in all these other little things. So Paul's making a brilliant legal argument here. And he says, "But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." That's how Abraham was saved. Yeah, Abraham saw Jesus Christ in a theophany. These are appearances of Christ before he went to the cross, before he took on the form of a human. These are called theophanies. It's in your book. Post-appearances are called Christophanies. The last Christophany was John on the island of Patmos. That's when Christ appeared in a resurrection body to people. Hasn't done that for 1,900 years. By means of a promise. Verse 19, in Galatians chapter 3, 19. Why the law then? In other words, well, why do we have the law? Why do we have circumcision? Why do we have all these legalistic requirements? If we're saved by the promise, And we are. That's a first class condition. Well, why do we have the law? Why do you really need the law? Well, now we're going to go into this. Another logical argument by Paul, because that's what the next logical question is. Well, Paul, if you say we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, which is the promise. Now, they look back on the promise. Abraham and Adam and Eve, they look forward to the cross. These people were saved looking back. It had already occurred. So that's the next question. Why do we even need the law? So why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. And we already also noted that Abraham had this ritual of circumcision, but he didn't have the Mosaic law. Because the Judaizers, which are these legalists that went to the Galatians, they said, you got to be circumcised and keep all the other Mosaic law things. Got to keep it all. Or you're not children of God. You're cut off. You were never saved in the first place, which is all a lie. So why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So the seed would come, of course, that's Jesus Christ. The seed would come. And the seed is in the singular. The seed would come. Abraham was promised a seed. All nations will be blessed through this seed. Well, what's the greatest blessing you could have? Go to heaven. You might say, well, I get a car, I get this and that. Those are temporary things. There is no greater blessing than to spend eternity with your Creator. So, 19, we're going to have to dissect verse 19 a little bit. So why the law then? That's a Mosaic law. It was added because of transgressions. The word transgressions is harmartia. Well, it was added because of sin. In other words, that's the great barrier between perfect God and imperfect man is sin. It's in the plural here. All the sin. Having been ordained through angels. Now, angels, actually, these are inferior creatures. An angel is not a human, and an angel is not God. So they're not mediators. If you're in the game of the law, you know we have mediation, where one party tries to mediate between two other parties to reach an agreement. So usually the two parties are at logs. Head. They're adverse to each other. The mediator tries to cut a deal, right? That's what we do. If you have mediation, you probably had Wayne Scott. So you have mediation. Okay, so who are the two parties of this mediation? Perfect God and imperfect man. And there's a big problem here. How do you get to mediate that one? Because God can't give up any of his perfection. Otherwise, he's not perfection. And man can't get rid of his sin. It's impossible because basically the Bible uses this analogy that we're the slave market of sins and God is a freeman. And you can't reconcile the two. Angels can't reconcile the two. Now, the mediator in this case would have to represent both parties. A true mediator should represent both parties. So a true mediator would be Jesus Christ because he's God. I can represent God on that side and I'm a human. I'm a human without sin, but I'm still a human. I can represent man on that side. And, of course, this reminds us of Job chapter 9, verses 32. I'll turn to it and read from Job chapter 9, verse 32. We've done the book of Job. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible written. It was transcribed, but this story was before Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but Job occurred before Moses. Job chapter 9, verse 32 says, it says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. So Job is talking here, for he, who is the he? That's God. God is not a man as I am. So Job says, I'm a man, I'm a sinner, obviously. And then we got God on the other side. So God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. In other words, answer him. I can't get on the same sheet of music as God. I mean, God is God. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's eternal life. He's absolute love. He's holy, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. He's immutable. He never changes. He's veracity. He's absolute truth. He's absolute happiness. So what am I? And I'm going to have union with that? Impossible. So that's what he's saying. For he, God, this is the Trinity, speaking of all three members of the Trinity, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. I can't have anything to do with God. He realizes the predicament here. That we may go to court together? In other words, yeah, there's a court problem here. We can't go to court together. We're not on the same side. When you go into court, you got your lawyer. We'll call it the mouthpiece. I'm bringing my mouthpiece with you. You bring your mouthpiece. We fight it out. So he's not going to be my mouthpiece. You know, he's God. I'm a man. Then he says in verse 33, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. So that's what you need. You need a mediator, an umpire. We need the baseball, whatever, you have an umpire. They call the balls, call the strikes. They're supposed to be impartial. They're not supposed to take sides. They call it like they see it. Same in all sports, you're supposed to be neutral. You're not supposed to be rooting for one side or rooting for the other side. They're an umpire. He said, there is no umpire between us. Remember, he's writing this way before Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He said, who's the umpire? Perfect God, imperfect man. I don't have anybody to go to court for me to solve this problem, because if you go to court, what's the indictment? I'm perfect God. I can have nothing to do with you except to condemn you. My holiness is his court, which consists of my righteousness and my justice. My righteousness must condemn you, and therefore my justice will send you to hell, because I can have nothing to do with you, because I'm perfect righteousness, you're imperfect. I can't have anything to do with you. We go into court, you're going down for first degree, and your punishment is eternal separation from me. So that's what Job's all upset about. Whoa, how can this happen? There is no umpire between us, verse 33, who may lay his hand upon us both. That let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. So that goes on to Job in his condition, because remember, he flunked the third test. Now, Job was already saved, but this is God the Holy Spirit writing this down for our benefit, just to let us know. But we do have an umpire between us, the mediator, because later on in Job, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Remember that verse? It's not popping into my head right now, but it's in Job. And this is exactly what it says. I know my Redeemer lives. I think in the King James it says liveth. But we'll just say lives. So Job already knew his Redeemer lived. A Redeemer is someone that can buy you back. Well, what's your problem? Well, I'm a slave in the slave market of sin. He's going to buy me out of this thing. But see, the person that does that has to be true God and true humanity to mediate between the two. So Job posed the math problem for us, right, in these verses. Well, the math problem is already solved. That's what God did in eternity past. I will create a human that has no sin nature. Therefore, he's qualified, if he wants to take care of the sin problem. So back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. Verse 19, we're in 19. Why the law then, Mosaic law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Who's the mediator? Well, Jesus Christ is the mediator. Angels are not the mediator. Why mention angels? It's a historical fact. Angels dictated Bible doctrine and part of the Mosaic law to Moses. That's what they did. Also, they're teaching angels that taught Bible doctrine to Old Testament prophets and Moses himself. These are, of course, angels with six wings, obviously. These aren't going to be the run-of-the-mill angels. Most angels are not mature beings. They're like most humans that are going to be in heaven. I call them losers. Now, they're going to be in heaven for all eternity, but they're losers. They have no rewards. Most angels have no rewards. They're just wingless. They have no wings. Wings are the sign of their rank. Your rank is, we studied this before in many, many, many passages, we have language of accommodation. You're going to have a translucent uniform over your body. Most people will not have a translucent. What is translucent? Oh, you can see right through it. You can see it, but not see it. But it'll be a uniform that you get to wear over your resurrection body. Most of the knuckleheads, they won't have anything. They'll be walking around with just a resurrection body with nothing on it. You will have a special crown. You'll have the Order of the Morning Star. You have all sorts of water. You'll be knighted. You'll be presented in heaven. You'll rule over vast portions of the new universe. They won't. And whatever your imagination is, some people like to think of themselves as having a big, you know, you say, well, I'm going to retire and have a big ranch. Or like one of these basketball players, they live up on one of these hills up here. They got 1,500 acres. They're living large in a big mansion. And that's probably their ideal. Enjoy it. Because if you're not a believer, that's all the happiness you're ever going to get. So your idea might be, I want a big ranch. Or I want a big castle. Maybe you like the European thing. I want castles with 16 towers and a big boat. Whatever floats your boat. And so if you have a Persian background, you want to be a satrap. So you want to have all these things. Well, you will if you're a mature believer. If not, you're going to be living on the railroad track somewhere with the trains going by and hovel. But you'll be very happy because it's better than being in hell. Of course, you rejoice in the grace of God. You know, in our preamble to Bible class, we always say, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Ever wonder, what does that mean? Well, that's straight out of the Bible. You're the workman. Well, when are you going to be ashamed? At the judgment seat of Christ, when they hand out the rewards on Christmas morning, and you get a lump of coal. You don't get anything. You will be ashamed. But it'll be temporary. But you'll realize that you were a jackass. What was more important than learning Bible doctrine? Because that's how you get your rewards. You tell me, what took priority in your life? Really? And I'll say to you, really? Because whatever you think is more important, really? Come on now. Or as our current president would say, come on, man, when he's lucid. Yeah, really? That's more important? And we all got things that press us in life, the details of life. Good times, bad times, but what's more important? If you're honest with yourself, you got to say, well, nothing. Well, then it's like playing golf. You got to follow through. If you're going to be a good golfer, you swing that club, you follow through. Okay, well, you've hit the nail on the head. Now do it. And you say, well, I don't want to do it. Do it anyway. Just like studying for the bar exam. I don't want to do it. And that's why a lot of people flunk the bar. Now study. Well, do it anyway. Oh, it is hard, you think? Well, you put in a nickel and you want to get $1 million out the other end. It's not going to work that. Well, it works with God. If you put in a nickel of your time to study Bible doctrines, you will get $1 million out the other end. That's true. Yeah. Because what's the rewards? What's the downside? There is no downside. Because once you build capacity in your soul, then life comes, life goes. You can enjoy that thing up on that hill. If you happen to be, I'm not going to be a basketball player. Those days are long gone. But suppose I was. There's a lot of people up on those hills over there that are miserable. Absolutely miserable folks. And you read about these people all the time. And they have more girlfriends than King Solomon had. But they're miserable people. And they're just... there they are. And you go, well, give me some of that stuff and I'll show you I won't be miserable. And a lot of them kill themselves. Drug overdose, whatever it is. Or one of their girlfriends shoots them. Whatever happens to them. They say that hell has no fury like a woman scorned. I think it's hell has no fury like the lawyer of a woman scorned. Because a lot of these folks get sued. And they lose a couple $1 million here and there. They don't like that either. And then, of course, everybody gets excited when they drop a couple $100 on somebody. Ooh, look at that. That person gave all that. That's nothing. That's peanuts to them. But they like to get stroked on the back of the head. That they're doing great things for the community. And churches love to have some of these folks come in and give their testimony. But testimonies don't put Bible doctrine in your brain. They're entertaining. And everybody flocks to see so-and-so is going to come to our church. The captain of the basketball team or the beauty queen or whatever. Everybody wants to go see them. But they don't put any Bible doctrine. They don't pay the rent. Because you got to pay your rent. They don't pay your rent. So the angels actually were teaching by agency of a mediator. But they're not the mediator. By agency of the mediator. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. If you ever wonder who's the God of Israel, Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. He was a pillar that led them out by daytime, pillar of fire that led them out of Egypt. That was at night, the pillar of fire, the cloud. In the daytime, they could see the cloud, they see the pillar of fire at night. It says, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay, so the law is like your tutor, or the law is like a school bus. The school bus will take you to school. The tutor will teach you things. They can't save you, and the school bus can't teach you Bible doctrine, but they can deliver you to the school. So that's what the law was. It was a tutor. So what does it teach us? What does the law teach us? You say, okay, if you're a tutor, you're a school bus, what are you going to teach us? What's the tutor teach us? I guess a school bus is not a good analogy. A tutor is a... Actually, the Greek word is pedagogue. Well, we get that fancy word, and law schools love to talk about the faculty. Is what's the pedagogy? Like they throw around these $20 words, and well, what does that mean? It sounds great. Well, it comes from the Greek. It just means you're a teacher. And what the Romans would do, if you came from a wealthy family, because obviously the Romans and the Greeks had a system of slavery that was pretty extensive. So if you had a wealthy family, and you're a Roman, you would hire a Greek scholar, because the Romans liked the Greeks. So if you want to educate the kids, they didn't have public schools. You would hire a pedagogue, and this would be a Greek slave that was well-schooled in the venue of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They knew all this stuff, and they'd teach the kid mathematics, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And these folks were highly prized, and they made a lot of money, and most of these teachers would buy their freedom because they made so much money on the side. And they were able, within a couple of years, to buy their freedom. So they all wanted to get that gig of teaching the rich folks because they could buy their freedom and then they could free their families. And so that's the tutor. The pedagogue is the vocabulary form of that word in our English language as well. It's almost a transliteration. So until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. And so that's the word in terms of the tutor, when he says, why the law then, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come by whom the promise had been made. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Okay, so we already looked at that in Job. A mediator doesn't represent just one party. That's why Job said, I can't go to court with God on my side. We're opposing parties. So the mediator represents both parties. A true mediator is supposed to be neutral. They represent both parties. Well, there's only one mediator that can represent both parties, perfect God and mankind. That's Jesus Christ. He is God. That's why in the eternity past, when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had this eternal life conference, how do we save mankind? That's why it had to be the Son of God that would take on the form of a man so he could mediate. I'm sure you've often wondered, well, why didn't God just create a perfect human without having that human being God? He could do it. He could create an Adam, right? I'll just have Mary with her 23 chromosomes. I'll provide 23 chromosomes, and it'll be a human. Not a God human, but just a human. Ever have that thought? He could have done it. It'd be like Adam. Adam was created perfect. God could create a new Adam. Now the same, we call it the virgin pregnancy, virgin birth. Actually, it's the virgin pregnancy. You can't have a virgin birth without a virgin pregnancy. Really, it should be called the virgin pregnancy. Because coming out of the birth canal, that's fine, but it's the virgin pregnancy. So God could have done that, but this human, let's call him the second Adam, would not be able to represent God, would he? He's not God. I can represent people, but I can't represent God. That's why God solved this problem. Well, I will have a mediator that represents God and man. How am I going to do that? Well, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, said, I will be the mediator for God, and I'll be the mediator for man. So instead of creating just a second human that's not God, we're going to create the God-man. So Jesus Christ is true deity and true humanity forever. He never goes back. He will always be, for the rest of time, true human, true deity. Today, Jesus Christ is true God and he's true humanity. After he ascended into heaven and came up and presented himself to God the Father, he didn't say, okay, mission accomplished. I'm going back to being God, and the Jesus part can just go over here and be a human. That never happened. He's inseparably united and will ever be inseparably united in this resurrection body. And that's why we have this, because a mediator has to represent both parties. And that's why God, in eternity past, said, this is how we're going to solve the problem. Not only will the humanity die for the sins of the world, but Jesus Christ will be able to represent God, because he's God, and man, because he's man. And there we have it. Now, a mediator is not the one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, this speaks to the attributes of God. God is three in person. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But in one, those 10 attributes are the same for all three members of the Trinity. They think exactly alike. For example, in this room, we're all Texans, I think. I don't know. Don't raise your hand if you're not a Texan. But let's just assume we're all Texans. Now, I wasn't born here. Well, still, I bet you for tax purposes you're a Texas resident. So we're all Texans right now, right? So we're one. But we're very different people, right? All of us in this room today are very different. But we're one in that sense, right? We're Texans. We're proud to be Texans. So, same with God. He's one, but he's also three. He's one because all of them have the exact same love, the exact same eternal life, the exact same veracity, the exact same immutability, the exact same happiness, the exact same omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, sovereignty. It's all the same. Did I hit 10? I think so. Oh, holiness. There's 10. Boom. There's 10 right there. Yeah. So they're one in that sense. There's no variation. One of them doesn't have more eternal life than the other. One of them doesn't have more veracity than the other. All the same. And they're absolute love. They all have a maximum love for each other. But they're also three. Just like us. We're all one Texas, but we're all also our individual people. We have our individual personalities. So that's what he's saying here. Now, a mediator is not for the one party only, verse 20, whereas God is only one. Okay. Well, let's stop here. It's a good place to stop because we're changing gears here for a second to go into the next session. So with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this section of your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.